Today's scripture reading will be from Genesis chapter 29, verses 13 through 20. Please follow along with me in a pew Bible. Genesis 29, 13 through 20. When Laban heard the news about his sister's son Jacob, he ran to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were lovely, and Rachel was graceful and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. This is the word of the Lord.
Please stand.
The series on American idols and idolatry is very appropriate. The question of idolatry has always been a problem in the life of the church, because especially in those things, as we've noted, Tim has pointed out over the last few weeks, that are very good, that it is actually, and as today we'll look at love, it's the very love for them which gets in trouble, which makes love such a interesting but also important part of our lives to look into with regard to idolizing the experience and the act. Would you join me in prayer as we ask God's Spirit to guide us? Lord, come into our hearts and as you are in this place and awaken within us an openness to your word that graciously and truthfully you would speak to us in your way, that you have that unique way, O Lord, of speaking to each individually about something in common. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm not going to ask you where you were in 1967, because I suppose some of you are alive in 1967, but some might not be. But in 1967, the summer of August of 1967, I remember that summer vaguely. But I do remember the dirt underneath my fingernails, my baseball glove, and bubble gum. And I was starting to listen to music on the radio. August 1st, 1967, the top hit in the United States of America was? Anybody know? There's a clue right in the bulletin. Written by Lennon and McCartney, or really John Lennon, as Wikipedia says. All you need is love. Da-da-da-da-da, right? We could sing it probably, at least poorly, but maybe some better than others. But if you listen to the words of that song, what the Beatles sing of is very much what throughout history people have sung of the beauties, the glories, the blessings of love. And when you listen to those words, what you hear is a confession. Love is salvation, and love is Savior. It's right there in the song. Many times we just listen to the tune, you know, we kind of go along with it and don't listen to the words. Right there in the song. You know, so whether it's a Greek poet, or whether it's a medieval troubadour, or the Beatles, or tonight at 5:05 I'll have to come up with some song that folks are listening to, or Huey Lewis in the News singing The Power of Love, or Bobby Caldwell singing, you know, What You Won't Do for Love, or whoever it is. This theme of love is important to us. And it's not only romantic love that I wish to bring to our attention today. It's also our love of one another as family, but it's also our love for our friends, for their different forms of love, and all are open to distortion. All are open to transformation. It is one of those parts of our lives that seems very essential, almost essential as breathing. Because when you think about it for a while, love has that quality in our lives to bless. It also has that quality of betrayal. It has that spirit that works in our spirit that we might soar. You see your loved one. You see your child. You see a long-lost friend. And yet, in another moment, it has that ability to drop you off the edge and deflate you. And for that very reason, many, many songs have been written by many, many people and made a lot of money. Because that theme is so much a part of us. The problem of idolatry, as we've looked at it, I think, Tim, you mentioned it last week, or it was the week before maybe, that it is those things which are so good, that are God's gifts and that are created, are the very things we need to keep our eye on. Because it's because of their goodness that we get in trouble and we take them wrongly. Like Paul says, we start worshiping the creature rather than the creator. So what I'd like to do is, first of all, to say a few more words about love and idolatry, and then look at the scripture passage and the story around it regarding Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And then after that, take us to the place where we see, where we are offered the experience of the transformation of our loves at a level at which we can never get in and of ourselves. With regard to idolatry, we use that word as not referring necessarily something external to us, although we do that. There are objects that we desire and love and do so improperly and will give up a lot of time and money to get. But it's also something more internal about us. It's kind of like our gyroscope has kind of flipped over and has fallen off its pivot. And our loving is not ordered and centered and directed, and it needs to be set back on that pivot. And when we look at what goes on inside of us, this question of love is so open to idolatry or worshiping it and venerating it improperly because it's so much a part of who we are. How, with as powerful as our love for our friends, our family, our children, our beloveds, our churches, the body of Christ, with the power of that love, isn't it any wonder that it would be open to being disordered and distorted? This power is, when I read this quote this week, it struck me by Mother Teresa. She said at one time in her life, "The hunger for love is much more difficult to remove than the hunger for bread." And think about your life, my life. I can have the refrigerator full, the cabinets, filled. My bank account might be really good right now. But without love, what am I? Isolated, lonely, disconnected. I may have all the food in my belly that I need, but my heart is hungry. And it is out of that hunger that we get in trouble because we don't know where to go or how to find it in such a way as not to want to possess it and control it and attach ourselves to it. So let's look at Jacob here. And in this story, which I'm not going to read the scripture, but just point out seven things to you about this story as it pertains to Jacob. Let's call Jacob the man who has lost love and who is lovesick. He's profoundly lonely in that he has left his home. He's been exiled by his brother's anger and by his father's command to go and find a wife of the ancestral family, of Abraham's family. He has traveled by himself. If you can imagine, he's probably wondering whether he will ever be able to go home again, given Esau's threat and anger. He is then deeply moved at finding his relatives. He's moved physically. He's moved with tears. He's moved emotionally and psychologically. When Rachel shows up on the scene, Jacob is absolutely taken with Rachel's beauty. And regardless of the custom of the time, which was to get the oldest daughter would be married off first, regardless of that, he desires her, Rachel, as his wife. Now, Jacob is willing to work 7 years for Rachel's love, both to receive it and to give to her. And, of course, we know the story is that Jacob suffers Laban's deceit. Leah becomes his wife. She is despised, indifferent to her, rejected. And then Jacob is willing to work another 7 years to get the love of his life. And it says, with regard to the first seven in verse 20, Jacob's 7 years passed like a few days because he was anticipating so fully the joy of having Rachel as his wife. Physical beauty is beautiful. It is good. It is true. And it comes in many forms. And as Christians who have often despised beauty because we saw in and of itself that it was evil or should be shunned or it's too dangerous, don't get too close to it, in Christ we have the confidence to affirm it and learn not to idolize it. Tim Keller, in his book, The Counterfeit Gods, makes a comment that I don't quarrel with, but it made me think. It stimulated thought. He said that Jacob's behavior at this point, he's acting like an addict. And I was kind of thinking, well, I don't know if that's how I'd characterize what's going on here. But I would say this. He is in that position where he could be very well idolizing Rachel as the love of his life. Not just as the love, but that which he wants. And that's not all. This is the trick with it all. That's not all wrong. But the danger is to elevate what God has given, love, elevate it above the God who has created the world in love, and to get that out of order. That's where the gyroscope falls off its pivot. Leon Katz, who is a Jewish commentator, writes in his book, The Beginning of Wisdom, of this passage. He says, visible beauty is strikingly obvious at its extreme. It can be blinding, preventing the viewer from even looking for the signs of the soul. For the beautiful look conveys wholeness and self-sufficiency, and it advertises its bearer as self-sufficiency. Evidently good. And we rarely wonder whether it advertises itself truly. As I said, the first hour, for those of you who are parents, remember the moment when you first put eyes upon your firstborn child and the moment at which you were stunned by not a thought, but by a deep emotion that was more than emotion, that this was a gift. For those of you who may have not had that experience, what about the moment at which you saw a long-lost friend after many years and their face, as Jacob says of Esau, as if it was the face of God? The presence of grace came back into your life. And you picked up your relationship right where it had been left off. Or remember when you looked into your beloved's eyes the day of your wedding. Here was beauty and truth, goodness, all in front of you. And it so strikes you that it is self-evident that it is whole and self-sufficient. That what's happening there, you could bank everything of your life on the truth of what's happening there. And yet at the same time we know that friends don't always keep their promises. Children find ways of getting away from us. And in our marriages, we learn how to love under difficult circumstances. So it's not also self-evident that this thing is self-sufficient. Because when we begin to see it as self-sufficient, and love is all you need, that is when we're in that place where the temptation and moving into idolatry of the heart for that person is very, very real and can be very, very raw. Now, another point at which in Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, I read this and it made me stop in my tracks because I had to think about my relationships and my loves for other people. He says this, or I should say writes. He says, you know a good thing has become a counterfeit god when its demands on you exceed proper boundaries. That sentence in and of itself is worth the price of the book because it at least sets off your mind thinking, what are the boundaries that I'm so tempted to exceed in the loves that I have for other people? He says, you know a good thing has become a counterfeit god when its demands on you exceed proper boundaries. Making an idol out of love may mean allowing the lover to exploit and abuse you. Or it may cause terrible blindness to the pathologies in the relationship. An idolatrous attachment can lead you to break any promise, rationalize any indiscretion, betray any other allegiance in order to hold on to it. It may drive you to violate all good and proper boundaries. To practice idolatry is to be a slave. That was sobering to me when I read that. Because we must ask ourselves, in the relationships we are in and the loves that we have we crossed boundaries because we've idolized that person? Meaning, you can idolize them by trying to hold on to them and hold on to the love in the relationship. Or you can idolize the relationship by, from your own psychological standpoint, what's going on inside of you, not just the actions you have, but that it's consuming your thoughts and your mind. You can't pray. You can't worship. You can't get yourself ordered. Your spirit seems out of whack. So the question for us, the practical takeaway for this week would be my relationships. Where do I stand in them? Have I crossed some boundaries in the love that I have expressed or not expressed? Am I afraid of loving for fear that someone will reject me? It's interesting how God, throughout the scriptures in many ways, uses the very opposite of what is the case to bring about that which is good. So here we have Rachel, loved by Jacob. But then we have Leah. I've always had a special affinity for Leah and her situation. She doesn't get the height, you know? For me, the height. The sparkling eyes, she doesn't get the sparkling eyes. For me, it's always been the height. I didn't get the height. She didn't get the sparkling eyes. With you, it may be something else. And so Jacob is always looking through her and past her. Jesus was the Son of God, of course, but also born of Mary, who was of the tribe and the lineage of Judah, who was the son of, anybody know? Leah. So in the line here, we have the one who is to save us is the one who is rejected. The man whom no one loves. Isaiah chapter 53 was very important to the early church in preaching the gospel, because it made that vital connection between what was said in the Old Testament with what happened with Jesus. And it was the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip came up to him. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Who is this about?" And just in a paraphrase type way, let me just give these to you, just kind of summing up and digesting it. Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected. The suffering servant was a man of grief, little in importance, one from whom others hide their faces. They turn away. They don't look at him. There's no majesty. There's nothing desirable in his appearance. Yet this one is the one whom Isaiah 53 says bears our infirmities, the infirmities of our loves and our loving. He was wounded for our failures in our loving and our living. And the man who is not loved bears the sins of many, even while they continue to stray. It would appear to be that God must use the strange sight of a rejected and cursed human body in some strange way to draw us and to show us what love is. Jesus himself said, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And Paul said, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And God demonstrates God's very love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One of the hardest things I have had to explain to myself, because Tim may have as well, as a preacher, you enter into this place where you encounter the mystery of God with God's people, and you are supposed to enter into it with some kind of clarity. Really? God's infinite love? How am I supposed to say anything of worth? And the mystery is that how is it that at this place, so many of us, and those whom we love, and those who will be with us at the Global Church Conference representing around the world, at this place, have found a love that is unending from one who was so marred and rejected. It doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. But my reflections pushed on last night, and so I started writing, and this is my reflections on what I think it means for us, or at least for me. Yes, this is the love that we need. It is not through beauty, pleasure, or any created power that stumbling, bumbling lovers like you and me will be saved from being exploiters and abusers and abused and exploited people, and all of the other hidden pathologies of our own love for God and for others. No, it will be from the one who is able to suffer, not out of simple duty, but because he, that is Jesus, is so deeply rooted and grounded in the love of the Godhead. And how, this is the question that struck me, how could we ever see and know something so invisible and so infinite, given how often our loves are so mistakenly driven by our senses, by giving us, if we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, a kind of sensory overload that pushes us beyond our senses into the realm of soul and spirit, to overwhelm us with one so full with love, seeing him hanging without any beauty or any attractiveness, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And what happens? How many of us, at that very point in the Passion narrative, find disclosed something so beautiful, so deeply desirable, that we would have never dreamed of it? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. For love lost, betrayal, weak love, indifferent love, forgiveness. Forgiveness for all the mistakes and miscues of our loves and the idolatry of our pleasures that wreak havoc with our hearts. Forgiveness. And for the first time, we begin to get a notion that the God of all grace is the very reality that grounds and now orders my love for you and your love for me and my love for my enemies and my love for my beloveds, my friends, and my children. There's no sermon, there's no book, there's no retreat that you could go to have your life taken around, taken apart, and transformed like what happens in the transactions that occur before the foot of the cross, where we lay these things down. I'm assuming that a good number of you were here at Good Friday service this past year for the testimonies that were given up here on the chancel area. For whatever reason it was, in preparation for this message, that experience came up. You know, it kind of rose up in front of me. And I remember our own brothers and sisters standing here, opening up their lives, telling their story about love lost, betrayal, abuse, and laying that out before us and saying how at this place I found a way to go on in love. I found a place to be restored to love. That's the place the Lord is calling us in our church at this season, at this time. To let go into the grace of God our own idolatries after we've identified them, to leave them at the cross, and to go on with this love, because that's the love we need to go forward. The conclusion this morning is not mine to speak and tell of. You are the conclusion to this message. In the back of your pews, you'll find a card. It's the notes and reflections card. What I'm going to invite you to do this morning is to respond physically and spiritually by symbolically bringing your love for someone, or it could be yourself, but your love for someone that you find a difficulty in loving, yet you want to love them. In fact, part of the difficulty is you love them too much. And you're getting in trouble because you're loving them too much. To put that name on this card, and to fold it up, and while we are singing Center, to leave it in the baskets up here, as was done in the first hour. And we'll leave them there as not just representative, but a real act of saying, Lord, I let my love for this person go into your hands by placing it at this cross, your cross. Let us pray. Lord, as we sing, may our hearts find their center not in ourselves, nor in each other, but in you. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.